We must remember that this discourse takes place in the week before Easter. Jesus comes out and says very abundantly and very obviously exactly where he stands. He makes sure that everybody that is listening to him knows to whom he speaks and why he speaks to them. And his conversation that we discover this morning in chapter 23 is a conversation with one group of people only, in front of the Pharisees that are still stinging from what they've heard from him in the previous chapter. He is in the temple and the scribes approach him. The scribes were first named scribes, we think, in the reign of Ezra. And during that time, they were the people that added burdens to burdens. They were the people that said, well, this law needs to be worked out this way. And so they made it in fine print, very obvious, how to worship God, how to come to Christ in their own way. It's kind of an interesting thing that their discussions were strange. And Jesus argues their discussions. He says, you know, you make some strange remarks. You say that if a man swears on the altar, it has no binding effect. But if there's a gift on the altar and he swears by the gift on the altar, then he is bound by that gift. You have a strange way, he says, of making your oaths. You swear by heaven and forget that heaven is God's throne. And when you swear by the heavens, you are swearing in the name of God. And yet, you say, well, we only swore by the heavens. We only made an oath and we said, oh, for heaven's sake. And having said that, it really didn't mean anything. It was just a clause, just a phrase, just a sentence that we spat out. It's in everyday use. And so we go on with that type of conversation in this very day in which we live. But if we say this in the name of God, why then the oath is bound. Jesus says, you've got some things back to front. You really do need to get your thinking straightened out. And it was the scribes that made these tiny little rules and these tiny little regulations. Jesus reveals three basic things that we have to deal with. First of all, before we come to those three things, we have to discover in verse 1 how it is that Jesus was teaching and speaking to the crowds and to his disciples. Now he speaks in two different voices to the two groups in the same place. It's kind of interesting to the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And if you look at the original language, you realize that the word is they have promoted themselves into the seat. This is a self-promotional thing through longevity, through hanging around a long time, for being in that position a long time, or because they have learned and because they have achieved something in the world, usually in the secular world, they are promoted to be scribes. He says, you have self-promoted yourself. You've put yourself in this place. You have sat in Moses' seat. You were not invited. You were not called. You were not brought. You came and you sat. Such people, says Jesus, are dangerous. The scribes were an appendix or appendage to the Levites, and they were not in God's original agreement with man and man's worship with God. The seat of teachers is the seat of authority, the place where the law is interpreted, where there is final authority. And the scribes were people of this nature. The word in Greek, cathedra, is the word that means they promoted themselves into such a place of final authority. So their word was law. What they said was it. And it was setting concrete. And they would not back down. And there was no grace. There was no grace with these people. Jesus later on reminds them that they need not to neglect the more important matters. If you turn to verse 23, he says, "You have neglected the more important matters of the law." And he names the three important matters of the law. One is justice, one is mercy, and the other is faithfulness, not in keeping laws, but administrating the grace of God within the law. If you look at this carefully, you discover Jesus was saying to these people, "You are not the sort of people that I really want much to do with." And it was a frightening attitude that Jesus had to these people. There are, in fact, in this chapter 7, great woes to the teachers and the people who kept the law, who presented the law. Let's look at them from another angle. Jesus says, and you can read it for yourself in verse 5, how they make their phylacteries, that is a small leathern box or pouch. It's a small pouch, or it was originally a small pouch, where they put their writings, the writings of the law, written on small pieces of what we would call today paper, vellum at the time, and they wrote the law, and they kept these pouches on their person. They wanted to show off. They wanted people to know that they had more law to learn, more law to keep, more law to obey. So they had larger and larger pouches. And some would be carried on the hip. Some would be strung round the neck. They were worn at different parts of the body, sometimes on the arms as amulets. And they used these little pouches to keep the laws. And if you saw a person covered with these pouches, you would say, "My word, there is a scribe worth knowing, for he has so many laws, and he knows where to look to keep the laws." They were the people that had the laws to keep the laws to keep laws. There's another thing that they wore, was a shawl, or the outer garment. Very often Jesus wore a garment like this, and very likely at the bottom of his garment there were also tassels. In fact, the woman that said, "If I can but touch the hem of his garment," was, we think, just reaching out to touch the tassel at the bottom of his skirt. These people wore shawls around their shoulders, and they had long, large tassels, and it indicated they were prayer shawls. And the larger the tassel, the more prayer was in, they were involved in. The longer the shawl, the more tassels there were, the more prayer they were involved in. And so in two ways, these people were show-offs. They kept the laws. "Look, I've got it all listed out. I know exactly how to live." And they had it written. And it was in one of the pouches, if only they could remember which one, and they would find the pouch and read you the law. They had their shawls, and "Look, look at all the tassels. I'm a man of prayer." Jesus told the story. He said one stood on the corner of the street, and he said, "Oh, I thank thee, Lord," counting his tassels. "I am not as one as other men. I'm not as other men are. I give, I fast, I tithe." I'd hate to say this too loudly because our finances need overhauling, but tithing is not very spiritual. It's very necessary, but not very spiritual. Tithing is a reminder that everything you own belongs to God. And if we don't bring our tithes into the storehouse of God, we are wrong. Because we are disobedient, because the scripture says, bring them in. Talking to a pastor friend of mine of a much larger church than this, he was bemoaning the fact that they could not pay their bills and have not been able to pay their bills all this year. In fact, they are in dire circumstances, and yet the congregation has grown larger And he was saying something like this to me: if only all the people would tithe. Then he looked at me with a great sigh and he said that would solve our economy, but it would not make us more spiritual. These men stood and they said, look, we tithe. And they counted their tassels and they talked of their tithing as if it were some great spiritual thing they'd accomplished. The Bible teaches this, that tithing is simply a way of reminding us that every single thing we have belongs to God. Whether it be a vehicle, a house, a closet of clothes, a larder filled with food, or a bank with a large account, it all belongs to God. And the sooner we understand that we actually own nothing, the sooner we understand we are what we are by the grace of God, and no more and no less, the sooner we shall understand the principle of generosity. And no longer will preachers have to say, be generous to the cause of our Lord, and people will hold back, citing all sorts of resentment and excuses for not giving to the things of God. These people stood, they counted their tassels. Oh, I thank thee. I'm not like those other people that don't tithe. I'm not like these other people, ungenerous. I'm not like other men. And Jesus turned and said, you know, that person who prays in such a way and acts in such a manner, that person has his reward here on earth. He's got it. But the Lord Jesus leaned towards the man that stood and would not so much as lift his eyes unto heaven, but beat upon his breast and said, oh God, I realize I am not a man with tassels on my shawl. I am not a man with little leathern boxes and pouches all over my person, and I don't keep all the laws. Oh God, I know I'm not like that. I'm a sinner. Remember what the scripture says? He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I read right here in verse 23, Jesus said, you have neglected the more important matters of the law. One is justice, two is mercy. Jesus said, that man, having said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, went on his way rejoicing, justified. Justice came upon that man. Justice came upon the man. He was not reduced to a groveling idiot. He was not reduced to a puffed up puff worm of Christianity. Instead, he was reduced to a man believing God had forgiven him, a sinner. But the other man, in his puffiness, had completely lost sight. In fact, had never, I suppose, seen the vision of sins forgiven, and could only relate to things around, and could only relate to what he could see and feel and touch, his circumstantial evidence. And Jesus said he went his way doomed. That was a scribe. Now, Jesus deals with three things. He says there are three things you must learn to avoid. I prefer the Authorized Version here, but this will do, because Jesus contrasts false and true religion, false and true Christianity, if you like. He reveals what is false and he reveals what is true. The false religion consists of an unauthorized authority. And with it comes a terrifying bondage, and a bondage that becomes a bondage by word, by rules, by regulations, by those tiny little things written between the lines. We sometimes laugh and say, oh, well, I'm reading between the lines. Be careful what you read. It may not be there. In the old version, but indeed in this one too, in verse 8, you're not to be called what? Rabbi, teacher. For you have only one master, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, nor are you to be called teacher. You have one teacher, the Christ. Now let's look at the scribes' situation. People came to them and they wanted direction, and so they became experts in direction. People came to them and said, teach us what it is that we should learn. Teach us with authority. Show us authority. And so the scribes showed them authority. Usually their authoritarian attitude was do this, do that at certain times in the day, and if you don't, then you fail. And people would come to them to be nestled and gathered up in their fatherly attitude. And in that fatherly attitude, the people found themselves immersed, lost, and degraded. Paul takes this argument a little further, and we'll see it in just a moment, but he takes it further and he says this: you must not use your newfound faith as a cloak for maliciousness. The maliciousness that he talks of is this: anything that tears down a Christian. Now, Jesus says this. There are those that come and they say, I'll be like a father to you. I will be all help, and I will be all kindness, and I will be whatever it is that a father is to you. And we sometimes come to a place where we say, my, he's like a father to me. That's okay, so long as you realize he is not your father. He is only like a father. You see, a father begets. It is through the father that life comes to the child. And the Father of light, with whom there is no variableness, no shadow of turning, there is no thought of alteration, there is no way the Father, God the Father, can change, he is life. And when a person comes between another and becomes like a father, he stands in the very real problematic area of becoming someone who usurps an authority he doesn't have, and he should not pretend, nor should he ever dare to be a pretender to. False fathers bind us with a bondage that is irksome. For these scribes were always working out a new law, a new way of keeping an old law, and they were writing it down and putting it in their pouch and having their long discussions and their gigantuan arguments. And when they had finished all their arguments and great debates and discussions, they then brought the conclusion and forced upon the people another law, another problem, another way. A father gives life. A false father adds burdens. Jesus, read it for yourself, tells us that they kept on piling on the burdens until people could hardly remember how to get rid of a burden. People were so burdened with their religion that they had no life. No man can communicate life to a soul. No man, no matter whether he thinks he's infallible, no matter whether he's promoted to a great position in the ecclesiastical statement of the church of the day in which he lives, he still cannot communicate life. Only Christ, Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, can communicate life. So don't ever let anyone call you Father. Says Jesus. But then there is a second thing, authority. Oh my, how we all have a need for authority. Tell me how fast I can travel. Tell me where I may travel. Show me how I may travel. Teach me what I should read. Teach me how to read. Teach me how to assimilate what I have read. We need authority. Unfortunately, there are those that pretend authority. It has never been given to them. They have seized it by virtue of their personality, or they have grabbed it by virtue of their success in the commercial world. And so they are authoritarian. I have a friend, and I dearly love him. He lives a long, long way from here. He's likely to hear this recording, however, and he might be offended, but I hope not too badly. But he's a very nice fellow. He has helped scores of people, and yet he is so authoritarian. I really can't always have much of a conversation with him. He just knows it all. And if you come up with a slightly different point of view, why, he sort of chops you up and leaves you out and spits you out for dead. He's one of those persons, he has a point of view, and it's a positive, progressive point of view, and he will not allow another point of view to cause him to wobble in any way. And if he's right, that's okay. But when he's wrong, oh. But he'll not admit to being wrong. He daren't. If he dare to admit he was wrong, his whole basis of argument, of life, would just tumble and crash into ashes. And so he becomes an authoritarian person, someone who absolutely has an opinion about everything and knows all things. As soon as you start discussing any subject, he knows the answers, or thinks he does. Now we have need of authority. We have life, and we need authority. Listen to Jesus. Now this is so beautiful. Surely it should say to every one of us who consider ourselves a sort of spiritual know-it-all, a scribe, it should say to us, hush and listen. Jesus said, all authority is given unto me. All authority in the heavens, all authority on the earth, all authority under the earth, all power, all authority, all legal right is delivered to me. Peter says, because Jesus went down into hell and he preached the gospel to those people that were in the bondage of hell, Jesus has the right. For the psalmist says, the gates of hell could not stop him walking in. And then they clammed shut behind him, and they couldn't stop him walking back out. The gates of hell could not prevail against Jesus. Such power. Such power. So when you need authority, make sure it is the authority Jesus gives. There is a third and last thing, false religion or false Christianity is often seen in direction. Now, some years ago, there was the Jim Jones thing down in South America where Scores of people had gone from this country, usually poorish type people, and they had built their own sort of ghetto in the jungle, and they had developed their own method and way of living, and because of it, they ended in a terrible situation of over 900 committing suicide at the same time. People seek direction. And if you look at churches, and there is, for instance, a group in Europe today who are very evangelical, but they have so set their church leadership up that a person will not marry unless the leadership of the church gives permission for two people to marry. They won't send a child to school unless the leadership in the church, the local church, the local assembly, agree that a child should go to this or that or another school. They wouldn't start a business unless the leadership agreed that they should start a business. And so the Jim Jones syndrome has gone beyond where it originated. Usually when we have a great discovery or a great flamboyance of Satan's power in a group, you find it springing up like mushrooms all over the lawn. And we are seeing that both in this country and in Europe and other places where people are looking for direction. I was talking with some pastors and their discussion was something like this, that such and such a church, which is so successful numerically, is a church where they tell the people what to wear and where they should attend and who they should vote for and where they should go, how they should get there. They have rules, they have regulations for all of this. And people simply don't want to think, I suppose, and they don't enjoy the freedom they have in Christ. And so they follow direction. This becomes very, very, very dangerous. And the scribes were such people. Jesus says in verse 16, ye blind guides. You're blind. You're like blind people leading blind people, and you all tumble over the cliff. We have liberty in Jesus the Christ. Binding and authoritative truth is where we must stand in the scriptures. Perpetual direction to the incidents of everyday life. We must discover from Jesus, from the precious word, and not from the imagination of man's heart. There is a way that appeareth, that seems to be right to a man. The end of that is destruction. We must avoid that like everything. We need never, or rather we need ever, to be asking Him, which way shall I walk? What walk shall I take? What path shall I travel? We need not to go to man and say, please, may I travel this path? What is your opinion of the path I now travel? We need to go to Jesus. We need to discover from Christ. We need to discover from the presence of the Spirit of God. We need to come to the one that died to save us. Whether his salvation means my entire life is liberated or there are parts of my life like the Lilliputians managed to tie down Gulliver by tying his fingernails to the ground. Whether or not the Lilliputians have still got me, am I free? Is my liberty a freedom in Christ? Or is it a limited freedom according to the way the scribes, the pundits of our day, think? Our faith is life first. Second is the authority to which man must yield allegiance to Christ. And thirdly, the perpetual guidance which we follow must be the following of Jesus day by day by day by day by day. Christ Jesus is both our life, our authority, and our direction. The Lord Jesus Christ is everything. And if we go elsewhere, it is false religion. false Christianity, which breeds false hope. Jesus told this clearly to these scribes, and he said to them, don't be a false religionist. Don't allow, he says to his disciples, anybody to call you rabbi, meaning director of my life. There is only one, the Christ. Don't let anybody call you father. There is only one God and Father of all. He is in heaven. Let him be the father of every child of God. Don't let anyone call you a person who has authority. You have none except in me. Later, we discover the Lord Jesus saying, I and my Father are one. So the person that has Jesus in his heart has the authority and the life and the liberty and the direction of God the Father. If God is my Father, if my authority is my Jesus, then my direction is the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, if you prefer. And it is the Spirit of truth that comforts me. It is the Spirit of truth that leads me. It is the Spirit of truth that overcomes me. It is the Spirit of truth who empowers me. It is the Spirit of truth that gives me such an unction that I live in Christ. So I abide in him, and he abides in me. And as he and the Father are one, so are we one. Dear, dear people, check up on your religion. Make sure it's not false. Make sure instead it's alive in Christ, has the authority of Jesus, and has the direction of our Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. How we thank you, blessed Father, for your precious holy word, for its instruction, its direction, for its authority and its power, for its application, its chastisement, its peace. How we thank you for your word that brings us joy. Although we squirm sometimes over its lashing, we know that it's refreshingly giving us more joy, more peace, more justice, more mercy, more faithfulness. Bless now this congregation as we, as a group of people that love you, examine our hearts and discard any false thinking. And welcome liberty that is in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask this in your precious holy name. Amen.